Now, even as we turn to John chapter 11, you know, I want to acknowledge that, you know, generally when I do a study, you know, we've been in the first half of the Gospel of John, and usually we do that systematically and sequentially, you know, going section by section. However, and now the spring, we were early in our study of John, and we decided at that point in time on Easter to take part of this passage, John chapter 11, and really the part that talked about that great teaching of the resurrection, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and we looked at it then. And about a month ago, we came back to this, and Julie Slattery joined me in an interview, and we looked at part of this passage here in John chapter 11 as well. And we're going to come back to it one more time because there's so much here. And really, even a couple, when we, especially at Easter, we looked at kind of the teaching of the resurrection and all that is. If you could go back to Easter and go back to that, because there's so much truth there. But this morning, we want to one more time look at this passage and look at the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus. That's what I meant to say. But let me begin by reading the passage we're going to be studying. I'm going to look at the first six verses, and then I'm going to jump to verse 17. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now we're going to jump up to verse 17 and continue. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose and quickly went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were in the house, or with her in the house consoling her, saw that Mary rose quickly to go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid them?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much again for the chance that we have to come and to study this passage. Thank you for the things that you continue to teach me, for the truths that speak to the reality of life. Father, not just about what happened thousands of years ago, but about what is happening now and about your concern and your involvement in our life, in our crisis, in our tragedy. And Father, I pray that you would speak through me and even in spite of me. Father, help us to hear what your heart has for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to dive right into this passage, and we're going to see that right off the bat, there's a lot here that is just so powerful, but some things that are unusual, and some things that even right in the beginning that are even uncomfortable as we look at it, trying to understand it. And while Jesus is involved in what we're going to call almost bewildering behavior, John is very careful to describe it as actually a demonstration of Jesus' love. Now, again, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, I find it really interesting that even here, just a little point, notice how they appealed to Jesus. They didn't say, Jesus, the person who serves you is ill. Jesus, the person who loves you is ill. No, they appealed to Jesus' love for him. Jesus, the one whom you love is ill. Now, I think it's significant because, it says something about how we approach God in prayer. A lot of times I'll talk to people and we feel like, well, I need to do this to pray. I need to prove God my love to God, to pray to him. And my friends, we don't come to God because of what we've done for him. We come to God and appeal to how he loves us and what he has done for us. And we might say, well, how can I say with confidence that, you know, they knew that Jesus loved Lazarus, and how can I say with that confidence that God loves me in that way? Well, the fact is that Jesus has demonstrated his love for us in that he's died for us, that he died on the cross for your sins. And if he's loved you that much, the fact is, what more could he do to prove his love for you? So he loves you dearly, and he calls all of us to call upon him, appealing to his love for us. Powerful idea. We continue in verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified through it. Now, in verse 5, we get this affirmation of Jesus' love for them. And now Jesus loved Mary or Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, here's the thing that's vital to see with this. I want you to see there's a link between verses 5 and 6. There's a connection. There's a link there that if you look at it, again, let me just even put it up here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed. There's a clear connection that it's not just saying, well, he did this and then he did that. He's saying, no, he loved them, and because he loved them, as a demonstration of that love, so because he loved them, when he heard, he stayed. I want to tell you, when we look at this, it sounds incredible. He loved them, so he just delayed. How is that an expression of Jesus' love? Let's see, what make it personal. We can relate to this. The fact is, most of us have been here, and if you're not, there will be. There have been times for all of our lives that we cry out to God, And it seems like we hear nothing back. There are times that this is our story, that we're crying out to God, and it seems like he's delaying. But that's an expression of his love. You see, that a love that delays is not a love that denies. We have to realize that God knows what we truly need. And there are times that he calls out, and his response isn't what we would expect. There are times that he delays. See, even we can think back at it, and how many of us could say, oh, I remember this time that I was praying for this. I longed for it. I begged God for it. I pleaded. And now we look back some years later, and we can say, well, I'm really glad that God can answer that prayer. Yeah. We remember that. The fact it's true. Or there are times that we're sitting there saying, I wish God didn't answer that. You know, there are times I got what I wanted, and I wish I didn't get what I wanted. See, what we've got to realize is that the challenge of reading this story is that we know how it ends. We can look at it and we can see, we know that Lazarus gets raised from the tomb, and so we know that it has a good ending. But in the midst of the story, Mary and Martha didn't know that. All they knew is that they sent someone to Jesus, and the guy comes back, and Jesus doesn't come back with them, and Jesus doesn't show up for a couple days. And they're sitting there saying, Jesus, I thought you loved us. Jesus, I thought that we were important. They didn't know the ending. And in the same way, we've got to realize that, you know, if I knew the end of my story, if I were at the end of the story able to see some of the things that sometimes I can see in retrospect, oh, God, man, this was hard, but he blessed me in this way. Well, if I knew that in the middle, it wouldn't have been that hard going through it. If God were to show me, okay, this is how I'm going to, you know, bless you, this is how I'm going to use this, I'd have a much easier time believing. But the problem for me and the problem for you is the same as the problem for them, is that we live in the middle of our story, and in the middle of their story, we don't know the ending. And if we're real about it, what we've got to realize in the middle of our story, that God's actions don't often feel very loving. Again, you put yourself in the middle of the story. When Jesus doesn't show up, are they feeling like, oh man, Jesus loves us so much? No, they're questioning. See, what we've got to realize is there's a principle that's true in all of our lives, and that is that there are going to be times that God's demonstration of love often doesn't look or feel very loving. You know, one of the things that when you look at this whole passage, you're going to find that if you read the whole passage of John chapter 11, again and again and again, it's told of how Jesus loved them. We're constantly affirmed of the concept of Jesus' love for them, and it's stated right here in the front. It's stated numerous times, and I think John is very careful in this because he's wanting us to see that all of this is a demonstration of Jesus' love. Even as I thought about that, I found there's an interesting contrast in some different verses. So if you go to verse 35 and 36, what you find is here, when Jesus is at the grave, we read, Jesus wept, and so the Jews said, see how he loved them. Now we're going to come back to this passage later on, but what's interesting is that here you see Jesus weeping, and people look at that and they say, man, he really loved them. It's a demonstration that connected, that people felt his love. They felt his compassion expressed through grief and tears. But it doesn't say that Jesus demonstrated his love through his tears. Now, there was a sense he was, but it wasn't the powerful demonstration of Jesus' love here. It's significant that when we come now to verses 5 and 6, far earlier, we're told that very clearly, this is where Jesus demonstrated his love. This is the most powerful demonstration. He loved them, and when he heard that he was ill, he stayed for 2 days longer. And it seems totally backward. And I'm sure for the people in that time, it felt totally backward. You know, that this doesn't feel very, that feels loving. In fact, we're going to see in a moment that both Mary and Martha come to Jesus when Jesus shows up, and they're like saying, Jesus, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. They're basically saying, why didn't you come right away? Why didn't you love us? We thought that you loved us, and your actions, they don't feel very loving. They don't seem to match what we thought we believed about you. And it looked and felt as if Jesus was actually acting in an unloving way, but yet John is very clear that what he was doing was actually a demonstration of his love. Now, again, my friends, the application of this is incredibly and not only important, but practical, because there will be times when we feel and sense God's love towards us. There will be those times where it feels like God is there and he is crying over us and we can sense his presence and that he is meeting our needs, and those are wonderful times. But for any child of God, there will also be periods when we go through times that we do not feel his presence, when we don't experience his power or the answer to prayer. There will be times that we are calling out to God, and it seems as if God is intentionally staying away, that he's avoiding us. Now, what we often do is we'll use words that will say something like, you know, I feel like our prayers are going nowhere, that God isn't hearing me. But even in this story, did Jesus hear the request? Yeah, he got the request from Mary and Martha. He heard. It wasn't that he didn't hear. He's saying, I've heard what they've asked, but I know the most loving thing that I can do is to stay away for a few more days. And he does that for us. And it's a challenge because we feel like he doesn't care. But John is clear. He did it because he cared, because he loved them, and he does the same thing for us. Now, when we look at this, we say, how do we understand and apply it? Again, it's one thing to look at the end of the story. And for many of us, when we've gone through crisis, to see at the end of the crisis and say, oh, I see how God that worked that. But boy, it's so hard to apply in the midst of the story when we're crying out to God for his presence and it feels like he's not responding. When we're in the midst of the story where we really don't know how the story is going to end. And again, there are many here that's where you're at right now. You're there and you don't know how the story is going to end. And again, if you're not there, we've been there in the past and all of us are going to go there again in the future. And so when we look at that, it's natural for us to say, God, what are you doing? Where are you? And I want you to realize that even as we think this, it's answering what I'm going to see even as an unanswerable question. Or it's asking an unanswerable question. Now, there's a sense that there is an answer that we can know. The Bible gives us a partial answer. The Bible does speak to why God allows tragedy and crisis into our lives, but they're partial answers. One idea that we're going to come back to later in the message is that part of the answer is that we live in a fallen world where sickness and death and betrayal are part of the result of that fallenness. It's not the world that God created for us. It's not the world that we know that we belong in. We long for Eden, and this isn't it. We live in a world that's impacted by the effects of sin, but yet in that, the story of the gospel is that God has intervened into that world to reverse those effects. And so we're going to come back to that in a minute. But one of the things, too, is that we realize that the part of the answer is that the Bible teaches that God has good purposes in the midst of trial. You see, what the Bible teaches is the greatest gift that God can give us is not what we often long for. We might long for, boy, I want health, and I want, you know, an easy life and material prosperity and family that gets all along, and that's what I think I need. But the Bible is clear that the greatest gift that God can give us is a gift of a mature faith. And often he will use some kind of a crisis as a means to develop that faith. It's an idea that's taught numerous times in the Bible. Let me take you to just a few. 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice, that know for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And why does God allow trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, and that is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we rejoice. Why? Because he's allowing us to have trials, because that develops this incredible faith that's more precious than gold. And it's saying that it's sometimes threatening the things that we so value here is in reality developing something that is of even greater value. And so part of that is that James builds on this, and he says, okay, what we've got to realize is that God's love for us, God's sovereign control is such that he will only allow us to face those trials when it will develop our faith. And so James says, we can count it, consider, not feel joy, but we know that there's purpose for joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. And those are the promises of God. In Romans 8, Paul builds on that, saying the same idea. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that there is a good plan. But the fact is, I can know that theologically, but it gets hard in practice when I realize that in the midst of the trial, that, yeah, God may have something good at the end, but I'm not at the end. I'm in the middle. Yeah, there might be a resurrection there, but I don't see it. All I see now is the death. Mary and Martha were in the midst of the trial. They didn't see it. And the question is, can we believe in the character of God, the truth about God, the truth about what God says about who he is and about ultimate reality, even when it doesn't seem to match our experience? Hebrews 11 talks about that as being the nature of faith. Look what it says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is faith? Faith is when the things that I hope for, the things that God says about him, the unseen spiritual truths about God's character is more real to me than the things that I see. So when we look at this, practically how we played out, it means that here's what faith is. Faith means that I judge my circumstances by Jesus' love. It means that I look at my circumstances and I interpret them by what I know to be true about Jesus' love for me. Not what would seem natural to me, because what seems natural to me is instead of judging my circumstances by Jesus' love, that instead what I'm going to do is that I'm going to judge Jesus' love by my circumstances. That what's going to happen in the natural sense is this temptation that what I see and feel is become so real to me that that's more real to me than what God says about who he is. Now, here's the reality, is that faith is saying, God, I want to believe this. I believe that there's a good purpose. I believe you have a good plan. But here's where the question becomes unanswerable. I may know that God has a good plan, but I don't know what that plan is going to be. You see, the fact is, there are some things I can look back in my life and I see back and I see, oh, God did that. There are some things I can look in my past and I still don't know what God did that was good. It's not until this, the other side of eternity that I'm going to understand, oh, man, you did have a great plan. But can I believe when I don't understand? Can I believe God, the character God's promise, when I don't understand? Can I believe that basically faith is believing that God's plan is bigger than my ability to understand? You see that in Job especially. Job, you know, struggling, and basically God's answer to him isn't, here, let me lay it all out. It's basically, do you understand anything? You don't understand the creation that you can see, so how can you understand spiritual reality you can't see? Now, here's the incredible thing, is that faith doesn't necessarily mean we don't struggle. So faith doesn't mean that we don't have doubts. And we see this played out here, that there's an expression of faith that allows even a struggle in the midst of the crisis, in the midst of the trial. There's a faith that literally questions Jesus' love. See, when we look at Mary and Martha, we see that their interaction with Jesus is an expression of faith, but it's a faith that questions even while it believes. You know, John tells us that after waiting 2 days, Jesus finally goes to see them. And by the time that Jesus gets there, Lazarus has been dead. He's been dead and he's been buried. He's been in the grave for 4 days. Now, again, they knew that Jesus waited because this messenger had been sent. The messenger comes back. Jesus isn't there. They're waiting a couple days for Jesus to show up. And so they're in the midst of this waiting, asking and frustrated, Jesus, what is going on? And look, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 21 and look at Martha's response. She runs to Jesus when she hears that Jesus is coming. She says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Then we look in verse 32 and 33. Martha pretty much does the same thing, or Mary does the same thing. When Mary had came to see Jesus and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not have died. And I think what you see here is this is what they've been talking about themselves. This has been their struggle. They're greeting them with this same thing. That's what they've been talking about in private. They believe that Jesus, you have the power to heal. Jesus, you should have known this. You could have known. You could have come. And even when he came, you know, why didn't you come when we asked? You know, if you'd only been here, and there's a statement of doubt and question. There's even a sense of accusation. Jesus, if you really say that you love us, you should have been here. Why weren't you? But my friends, the incredible thing in the midst of that, it's also a statement of faith. A statement that says, we doubt, we struggle. God, I don't understand. God, what are you doing? God. But in the midst of the struggle, we still choose to believe. And what we've got to realize is that God invites us to the struggle. And yet you see in the midst of the struggle, in the response, the two things that are the foundations of their faith. Again, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 21. Look at Martha. As Martha and Mary, they kind of each relied on something else to pull them through these doubts. Or something different. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And here she's saying, God, I doubt, I wonder, but I still believe. I root my faith not in what I feel and the doubts, but God, I'm trying to believe. I want to affirm these truths. And then he gets in this discussion with her, and Jesus affirms, I am the resurrection and the death. And do you believe this? Hold on to what you believe, even when you don't understand. And then you go down to Mary, and Mary, it's not a theological statement that is at the core of holding her together. Look at verse 32. When Mary had come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she asked the same question, but she's saying, but yet I still believe. Why? Because she worshiped. She fell at his feet and worshiped. And it's not a statement of theology. It's just, it's emotionally, God, I need to remember your greatness. I need to be able to hide in who you are and affirm your power, because even if I don't feel it, I know that's the ultimate truth. Now, in the midst of this, there's an incredible truth that might almost seem a little, you know, it's easy to overlook. Some of these things are a little easy to overlook, but it's an incredible truth. See, one of the problems is that I can know that God has a good plan, that God's love is such that I have a good plan, and yet it feels like God is this God who is distant, that's kind of pulling strings, and and still is kind of unfeeling. I know this is good for you. Just, just take it. Just do it. And I want you to realize that this passage teaches that that's totally wrong. That in reality, that God has an incredible love that's empathetic. It's an empathy of a parent. He's not a stern master that's just doing what we need and unfeeling, but that he actually goes through the trials with us, feeling our pain. Look in verse 34. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. It's, it's kids, when you learn a verse, it's like this is usually the first one you learn because it's like, oh, I memorized a verse. Jesus wept. That's a real easy one. Jesus wept, and so the Jews said, "Come, see how he loved him." Now we just read that. It seems really simple, but it is staggering. Think about it this way. Here you have Jesus who comes into the situation that has expressed his love by waiting, that comes to see Mary and Martha, and he knows what he's about to do. He knows the end of the story. And why doesn't he just come up, instead of weeping, he doesn't come to the tomb and say, "You are sad, wait until you see what I'm going to do. I'm going to make your day." Why doesn't he do that? We have to ask, why does Jesus weep when he knows what's going to happen? And that's a really significant question. The fact is that he feels a grief and he expresses the grief. And that says something that is incredibly significant. It says that as he's surrounded, because his situation, he's there and he's surrounded by these sisters that are weeping, and he's bound up with them in their heart so that he has an empathy and a sympathy, and he literally feels their pain with them. He goes there with them. This is an idea that it'd be easy for me, for us to kind of miss. And if you want to understand it, just think of a parent. If any of you have ever been parents, what happens when your kids are in pain? You're in pain. I mean, the fact is, once you're a parent, your joy level basically doesn't go a lot more higher than your kids. And if your kids are in misery, you live in part of that misery until they get out of it. And when they feel joy, man, you celebrate with them. And it's such a joy because there's a sense that we understand that when you love somebody dearly, that our hearts are tied up with them in empathy so that we literally feel the pain with them. And that's what he's saying here, is that Jesus loves in that way. And when I thought about this, for me to even understand it and illustrate it, I went back to just the illustrations of my own experience of life as a parent. I can think of a couple, one that really stands out to me. One of our daughters was in preschool and she was having these physical problems. We ended up taking her to the hospital. And the doctors told us, okay, we need to give her this treatment and it's going to be really painful. It's going to be really unpleasant. And we need to keep her still during the treatment, so you need to hold her down. And so here as a parent, I've got a preschooler that I can't explain this to her. I can't explain it. All that we know is that literally I'm holding her down, laying on top of her, holding her down while this doctor is doing something that is really painful to her. And all that I remember in this is the pain that I felt as a dad, because I felt her pain and I felt even beyond that her confusion. I sensed that she's sitting there saying, "Dad," she didn't understand it. All she knew is, "Dad, I'm in pain and why are you doing this to me?" She felt pain and confusion, and I was agonized in that. I mean, that's something that's seared into your memory as a parent. Now, I couldn't explain to her, but the fact is that I did it because I loved her so much that I was more committed to her health than I was to her pleasure, her lack of pain in that moment. And I was even willing to go through her with it. I was willing to take her accusations because I loved her that much. Remember another discussion with one of my son, John, who had diabetes. And in one of these times that, as a young boy, that he's struggling with that and just the reality of how it's changing his life. And I remember telling him, as God was kind of helping me understand these ideas, I said, "John, I don't understand why God's giving you diabetes, but I know this. He loves you more than I do." And I said, because I realized that if God came to me and said, "I want you to know this is good for John, and I give you the opportunity to take it away, even if I knew it was good for you, it hurts me so much to see you go through it, I probably would take it away because I'm too selfish. And the pain that I feel is too much. And I wouldn't want to escape my pain by freeing you from pain, even if it was ultimately good for you. But God loves you so much. He loves you more than I do. He's willing to go through the pain with you, even if it hurts him. He's a whole lot more, less selfish, more loving than I am. My friends, that's what we realize is that God loves us that way. If we understand as parents how we love our kids and we feel that empathy, we feel the pain, we see this expressed here, God loves us way more. He empathizes way more than we could ever imagine. But you know, the problem with that is in the experience, I can know it theologically, but Jesus isn't there to weep with me. He isn't there to cry with me. I mean, it's a great story for Jesus to be there to cry with him, but he's not there with us. And so we question it because we don't feel it. And so how then does God communicate that love to us? Yes, part of it is theology, but practically, experientially, you know how he does it? Through his people. I mean, we've just been talking in the past couple weeks about this picture of spiritual gifts and the body of Christ. And one of the ideas is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's now left us to be his body. He's given us the Spirit so that all of us are to represent part of Jesus Christ and his power to each other so that we are literally to be Jesus to the world. Now, part of what that means is when we look at Jesus and we see his empathy and we see his love, and theologically we can know that God cares, but practically when we don't feel it, that's why community is important. That's why the people of God, of the church is so important. That's why we're called to come and love each other, to be there, to pray for each other, to cry with each other. And for those of us, when we go through the crisis, why we need to admit it. Don't just pray privately and cry out to God. Come into the context of God's people and say, God, I need you to tell me, and I need to let your people hear so that they can communicate your love and compassion that you want to give me, so that they can be like Jesus was to Mary and Martha crying at the tomb, that we can be crying with each other, being Jesus to the people that are in the midst of that crisis. And when I think about that, I think about in my own lifetimes these incredible, powerful memories of times when, you know, my dad had cancer, and we're very uncertain about his future. And man, I have this memory of just these people in this church centered around in the circle and praying for each other. And I remember people next to me and just seeing tears fall on the floor and their compassion. And I just knew that people loved us, and they were being Christ to us. And I can remember a period of time where we were just in crisis and had trouble getting through, and this friend of ours coming over and saying, "Boy, I want to pray with you," and literally coming and saying, "Okay, we're sitting at the seat, so I'm going to pray at your feet." And he's praying at our feet, and he's crying at our feet, and he's crying out to God, and God used him to carry us through, to be Jesus at a time that when we didn't feel or see his presence. To know that it's not just the theology that God cares, but there's a practical experience of God's compassion, that we have to be God's people to each other. Now, we're going to come back and close on that, but I want to point out one other thing that's really important, and that is that when we see Jesus' compassion, that's not the only emotion that we see that Jesus expresses here. There's another emotion that's really important to understand this whole story. Look at verse 32 and 33. Jesus was walking to the tomb. He's surrounded by Mary and his friends, or her friends. And when Mary came to see Jesus, where Jesus was, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The response in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Now, it says the same thing of him in verse 40. And it's really easy to read that and to say that he was sad, that he was empathetic. But that's not the words that are used. And this is easy to miss because there's words that are used here that are hard to translate. But the words that are used actually have the idea of upset, disturbed, angry. Literally, it's the description. These words would never be used for compassion or for empathy. They're used for anger. And you're sitting there and saying, how is Jesus' response? This is surprising. His response before brokenness is anger. And he's not angry at Mary and Martha. We've seen that. He's not angry at them for their struggle, that he welcomes our struggle. There's anger. And that's just a, you know, something that could, you know, surprise me when I first saw it. And why is that? Because he stood there and he saw death and he looked at his own future and knew that within a week he was then going to go to his own death. This was right before he enters into Jerusalem and he goes to his death. And what he saw is the reality of sin and death. That was something that was so terrible that he himself was going to take and experience that to free us from death. Why? Because he saw death and he was angry with it. He knew that was not part of what he created the world to be. When he created the world, when he created Eden, it didn't have sin. It didn't have death. It didn't have this brokenness. It was not part of God's design. Death was a result of sin that came when Adam and Eve rejected God. God made a perfect world without death. And you know what? Deep down, we all know that. Deep down, why do we struggle? You know why we ask why? Because we know this isn't the world we belong in. When we look at death, when we look at disease, when we look at betrayal, we said, this isn't right, and it isn't right. It isn't what we were created for. We were created for a world without death, a world without betrayal, a world where we don't struggle, and we long for it. And Jesus looks at the brokenness, and he says, I'm angry with it. I hate it. And he not only hates it, but in his reaction to anger, it's not just something that he's mad at it, but what we see is that he comes and he's intervened. The whole Bible is God's hatred of death, and he intervenes to conquer death and brokenness, to come and defeat what we hate, what we know we don't belong. The whole gospel is a story of God's intervention into the world, to redeem that was broken. And when we understand the story, what we see is that it's not just that Jesus comes and he's, you know, comes down into us with our pit and cries with us, and that would be wonderful. But he's come down and he understands in the pit, but he says, okay, but I've paid the price to get you out of the pit. That in our life, we will still experience the side effects of death, that even in the promise, it says what? Death has lost its power. But it's not until eternity that death loses its sting. That the power of death has been defeated and broken. But in this life, we still experience the sting. We still walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But my friends, it's only a shadow. It's hard in the here and now, but it's only a shadow. But the fact is, it's not only is there that shadow, but when it says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, shall never live. Yes, we will have life, but even beyond that, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You know what it's saying? It's not only that. It's not only one day we get resurrected, but even now that he starts to turn back the power of sin and death in our lives, he brings redemptive power so that what is broken becomes to be healed. Where there's brokenness, there's meaning. Where there's trial, there's purpose. My friends, that he calls out. We call out, this is wrong, and he calls out, I know it's wrong, and that's why I came into the world, to bring redemption. And so I come not only in compassion and love, but I come as a God that brings healing and restoration. And friends, I want you to call out and recognize God wants to meet us, each one here today, as a God who meets us in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our pain. But let me go back to part of what we said and say, you know, earlier, and make it personal and practical. See, that's a theological truth, and it's a vital theological truth. But practically, we need help experientially believing it. And so if we look at that and we see God's compassion and love for us, you see, one of the questions we have to ask is this: how can we be Jesus to each other? How can we communicate his empathy and compassion in the midst of brokenness? And see, God doesn't want us just to read the Bible and have from a distance and experience and just prayer, you know, privately. And God wants us to experience this in the context of community. To see, these are truths that we have to teach each other. That just as Mary and Martha could come and express their doubts to Jesus, we've got to express those doubts and pains to each other. And just as Jesus was there to love them and cry with them at that tomb, we have to be there to cry with and love each other. I'm going to close in prayer, the message in prayer for a moment, and then we're going to close the service a little differently. I know Dave's going to come and lead in song, and it's going to be quiet. And in that song, I wanted to not only ask this question, but to act on it. You know, a lot of times at church we say, you know, we see somebody and say, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing this. I have this need. Oh, I'll pray for you. And, you know, I'm increasingly convicted that instead of doing that, we should say, here's my need. Let me pray for you right now. And in this song, we're going to ask, if you're here, if you say, man, I want to be able to pray with other people. You might come down just to say, I want to be here to pray with other people. You might be serious and say, I want to pray by myself, and I need to surrender this to God. You might come and say, I need somebody to pray with me. There are going to be people that are down here that are just want to take a moment to pray with you. And for some, it might be longer than that. But in this closing song, I want to just encourage you. And then even after the song, you don't have to go back when it's done. But let's close this time by being Jesus to each other, by having the courage to be like Mary and Martha, being broken for some of us, and for others to say, no, I want to come up and I want to be with those that are broken. And some I might need Jesus on the receiving end, and some say, no, I want to be Jesus on the giving end. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.